This Wednesday morning, just gone at 6:30 a.m., I was at the gym. Although you might remember, it's not a gym that I go to, it's a CrossFit training center. Yes, after 6 months, I'm still involved in self-harm and physical torture. But I've been building some muscle and some relationships with the people that I train with. And if it wasn't already clear with the people that I train with that I'm a pastor, after Wednesday morning, it is now. While stretching out on the rig before the class started, my instructor said to me, "Big weekend for you, Big Mick." For some reason, he likes to call me Big Mick, and that is not an invitation. I said to him, "Yes, it's an occupational hazard." He said, "Why? I don't know what you mean." I said, "Well, I pastor a church, and it's Easter, and now with the whole class listening into us," the woman said, "Yes," the woman shorter than I, "Christmas and Easter are your busy seasons." I was very thankful for her incredible insight, and I had no idea what was about to come next. He said to me, "You're really going to be upset with me, Big Mick, but I was thinking about it the other day, and I can't remember what happened at Easter. I went to a religious school and passed religion and all that, but I can't remember what happened at Easter time, so what happened?" Well, I wasn't upset with him. I just simply answered his question. On Friday, Jesus died on the cross. On Sunday, he rose again. "Did it take him long to die?" he asked me. "Yes," I said to him, "it was about 6 hours. Just in order to breathe, he had to press up on the nails. He died. He was crucified and died from asphyxiation." "Wow," said my very fit fitness instructor. "That is brutal. That is a terrible way to die." And then he said to me, "And so how does chocolate fit in? And what about the rabbits?" If, like my gym instructor, Trent, you've forgotten what Easter is all about, can I say to you very genuinely this morning, welcome to Salt Church. We are so pleased that you're here with us. So glad that you're here. And while there might be some chocolate at morning tea, I'm not going to talk to you this morning about chocolates or rabbits. But in our Bible passage this Good Friday in chapter 15 from Mark's Gospel, there are three things that I want us to notice together at the cross, and there are three groups of people that I want us to meet at his burial. But before we get there, I want to ask you a question. Do you know what it's like to be lonely? Do you know what it's like to feel abandoned? To be forsaken? Forgotten, rejected, dumped. Maybe you feel it by not being in a relationship. Maybe you feel it because you're in one. You know, it's possible to be in a room this size, full of people like this, and to feel lonely and alone. Do you know what it's like to feel forgotten? Not just by my gym instructor, Trent, but Jesus does. So far in Mark's Gospel, Jesus has been abandoned. He's been betrayed and disowned by his very own. But Jesus didn't just wander off all by himself from the group. This was no unfortunate accident. And here's the first thing that I want us to notice. The closest followers of Jesus neglected him. All alone in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus cries out to God, sorrowful even to death. And now he cries out again. Listen as Jesus cries out to God, verse 33, "When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" The first thing I want you to notice here, friends, is nothing. That's right, there's nothing to see here because darkness now covers the whole land. And if you're familiar with the Bible at all, you'll know that when God turns out the lights, it means he's not very happy. It's a 3-hour blackout. It's no solar eclipse. The Passover festival, the Jewish festival of the Passover, when we remember the death of Jesus, is always on a full moon. A solar eclipse doesn't last for 3 hours. What's happening here is a total systems shutdown. God has punched the world's lights out. Everything came to a stop. A standstill. Everything suddenly stood still. And we were alive when that happened, weren't we? When the world stopped. No, not at the cross of the Lord Jesus. That's not what I'm talking about. But a more recent event, what we all experienced together when the world stopped. We were alive when the whole thing shut down. Similarly, that's what's going on here. In the Bible, darkness represents chaos. Darkness is more than the absence of light. In creation, when God spoke the world into being, he separated order from chaos. God speaking light into darkness is his very first act. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. In the beginning, the heavens and the earth are void and without form. Darkness covers over the face of the deep. The first thing that God did was to turn the lights on. Light was his first order of business. Let's get some lights on in here. That's creation day one. But darkness represents the judgment of God. It's chaos. Darkness is the removal of his light. It's the withdrawal of God's favor and his presence. God sometimes turns out the lights. And we see that in the plagues of Egypt, in Exodus. Darkness is God's judgment on the Egyptians. There in the Exodus, darkness covers over the whole land. God is dark on the Egyptians. So dark you can feel it, even though it's pitch black, pitch dark. It's a three-day power outage for the Egyptians in Exodus. But the Israelites managed to keep their lights on. You see, everyone sees this as God's judgment. Exodus chapter 10, verse 21, the word's here for you. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards heaven that there may be darkness over the whole land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. My point is simply this. Darkness is a sign of the judgment of God. Light is God's goodness. And so when the disciples ask Jesus to shed more light on the destruction of the temple that he spoke of, a chaotic, cataclysmic, cosmic event, Jesus said it's like this. This is it. Mark chapter 13, verse 23. Again, the words on the screen. Jesus said to his disciples, be on guard, I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Jesus is saying the heavens will be shaken. Not one stone will be left upon another. The temple in Jerusalem put permanently out of business. The cross is a sign of God's judgment on his people. Darkness now covers the whole land. And in this place of darkness, Jesus cries out from a dark place too. Mark says Jesus cries out in a loud voice, but loud doesn't mean clear. Literally, loud voice could be translated as the word megaphone. But Jesus isn't holding a megaphone on the cross, is he? When Jesus says, what Jesus says is in a foreign language, and suddenly when we're reading the Bible, it's like someone changed the channel to SBS. Because the entire known world at the time spoke Greek. Mark's gospel is written for us in Greek. The Roman soldiers spoke Latin, but Jesus starts speaking in Aramaic. And not for the first time in Mark's gospel are Jesus' words bilingual. In Mark chapter 5, verse 41, Jesus told Jairus' dead daughter, Talitha Thakum, which means, little girl, get up. In Mark chapter 7, verse 34, Jesus said to the deaf man, Epaphatha, which means be open. Here at Golgotha, another Aramaic word meaning skull, Jesus is able to open deaf ears so that people can understand him, knowing that God is able to restore life from death. And so he cries out from the cross to his Abba, Father. But the people here haven't understood him. You see, they are deaf all along to everything that Jesus has been saying about himself. Hear him now for yourself again, verse 34. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling Elijah. Nothing in a foreign language sounds clear, particularly through a megaphone, but they think he's calling for Elijah. It's clear to us what Jesus is saying, isn't it? I mean, we've got the words here in writing before us. Now, it could be for theological reasons that Jesus is calling out for Elijah. In Micah chapter 4, the Old Testament prophet anticipated that Elijah would come before the great day of the Lord. But on the cross, Jesus is reciting Psalm 22, verse 1, which was our Old Testament reading, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? The Hebrew and Aramaic words, my God, are Eli, Eli. The Hebrew pronunciation for Elijah is Elihu. Can you hear the confusion? Eli, Eli, Elihu. Anywho, all of this confusion aside, these people have failed to recognize who God is. They see him, but they don't recognize him. They hear him, but they do not comprehend. Jesus cries out to God to rescue him, but the crowd waits for Elijah to do it. All this semantics aside, friends, I want you to feel the weight of emotion here. I want us to feel the cry of his abandonment. My God, why have you forsaken me? Here in the darkness of the judgment of God, condemned by men to die, Jesus is the loneliest man who ever lived. He knows what it feels like to be alone. And whether wine vinegar is mercy or just more mockery, the point is that it's all too late. As Jesus breathes his last, the temple in Jerusalem is permanently put out of business. See that with me, verse 37. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That's the second supernatural event at the cross. The first one was darkness. Now the temple curtain gets torn in two, but it's not bottom up, it's top down. Which means this is no gust of wind that tore the curtain. It's an act of God. The temple curtain stood as a barrier separating people from the presence of God. Beyond the veil, God was off limits. So the only way to access God was through substitutionary sacrifices at the temple offered by the priest. Making an offering for your sins at the temple, sacrificial blood was then sprinkled against the temple curtain. But as Jesus' life and body is being torn in two, so the temple curtain is now being torn. By his death, the temple is destroyed, rendering it completely inoperable. The temple is out of business. The temple set for destruction. Religion is dead. Jesus' death on the cross makes all other sacrifices and offerings to God now obsolete. No longer required for the forgiveness of sins, no longer required to gain access to God, the cross opens the way for everyone to enter into the very presence of God himself. The heavens torn open wide, the temple curtain torn in two, access to God no longer limited to Israel. And so here come the neighbors. See that with me, verse 39. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. The centurion, a captain of 100 men, a Roman soldier and a Gentile. He is and represents an enemy of Israel and its oppression. But he sees salvation in the death of Jesus. Truly this man, he says, was the Son of God. Mark's gospel started with a similar confession. Chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All of their lives and generations before, the people of God have been waiting for him. But what God's own people failed to see is that Jesus is the Christ. God's chosen is the one that they have chosen to reject. And even in the middle of an extended blackout, it is as clear as day to a Roman that Jesus is the Son of God. The cry, the curtain, the centurion, they're the three things that I wanted us to notice at the cross. And now there's three groups of people that I want you to meet at his burial. So let's meet the women, verse 40. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joes and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him. Looking on, following him, ministering to him, these are all the actions of a disciple. Jesus abandoned by his father, already abandoned by his disciples. All the men have gone. It's the first time that Mark mentions these women, not just the two Marys and Salome, but women, many women, followed Jesus from Galilee. Women were witnesses to the death of Jesus. Women also involved in his burial. Women in the first century, though, had no status. It was a patriarchal society. Women were unreliable witnesses. They couldn't give evidence in a court. Let me ask you this. Why make up a story where women are eyewitnesses? But when all the men go missing, here are these reliably faithful female followers. But there is one courageous man I want us to meet, verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Except for what it says in these verses, we don't know anything else about Joseph of Arimathea. Not even really sure where Arimathea is. Nothing significant about where he comes from. What we do know is he's a respected member of the Sanhedrin, and so the whole council who put Jesus to death weren't opposed to him. Courageously, Joseph asked Pilate for Jesus' body. I want you to hear Pilate's response, verse 44. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and when summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. When Pilate learned from the centurion that Jesus was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph for burial. Although Pilate is surprised, he confirms that Jesus is dead, and so does the centurion. But Mark wants us to notice all the details in verses 46 and 47. In accordance with Jewish burial laws and customs, Joseph of Arimathea buys a linen shroud. He wraps up the corpse in linen. He lays the corpse in a tomb. He rolls a stone against the entrance. Can you see that? The two women see where Jesus is laid, where his body is laid. They are eyewitnesses to his life, death, and burial. Painstakingly, Mark, the writer of this gospel, makes the point that Jesus is dead. And it's a point that he is still making well after he died. In verse 37, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. We've already established that Jesus is dead and buried, but Mark continues to make the point clear to everybody for another 10 verses. Jesus is dead. But friends, this is not the ending. It's the end of Jesus' earthly life and ministry, to be sure, but his death is not the end. It's really only just the beginning. And it can be that way for us too. Here's why it's called Good Friday. Listen to Jesus' words in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. He told his disciples this before he went to the cross. Mark 8, 34. See the words here. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Jesus says, if you want life, if you want to have a new beginning, you've got to come to the end of yourself. Because when you're at the end of yourself,
you're at the beginning of hope. When you're at the end of yourself, you are at the beginning of hope. Denying ourselves means death to self. It means surrendering our lives to the lordship of Jesus. And Jesus is inviting everyone to follow him into his death. There's really only one thing that you can do with a cross. And Jesus says, take it up. If you want new life, you've got to stop living your old one. If you want a new beginning, it's time to come to the end of yourself. When we're at the end of ourselves, we're at the beginning of hope. And so what about you? You're still fumbling around in the dark when it comes to God? Ask God to turn the lights on for you. You're still crying out in your own despair, feeling the weight of being lonely? Jesus knows what that feels like. He cried out in despair so that you might know him in the midst of yours. So you could know his forgiveness for our sins, so that you could gain permanent access into the presence of the ever-living and eternal God. That's why he died. You see, from suffering comes new hope, and from death comes new life. I'll see you back here on Sunday. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, would you bring us to an end to ourselves? Would you help us that in order to live the new life that you offer, that we might stop living the old one, that no longer would we live in our own strength and in our own wisdom and in our own knowledge, because really we're just walking around in the dark under your judgment. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that this Good Friday we can stop to remember that you died for us, that your body was broken like the curtain temple, gaining access for us into your very presence. That no longer do we need to do good things, no longer do we need to offer up sacrifices, but that we simply need to come and give ourselves to you, that we might have access before you, our eternal God. So we give you thanks this Good Friday, Lord Jesus, that you died for us. We thank you that this isn't the end, that Sunday is coming. And Lord Jesus, we pray about tomorrow, the in-between day, the day where we who've given ourselves to you live in that moment of transition between death and life. It's always Saturday. But we thank you, Lord Jesus, that because of your resurrection and the promises to it, that the taste of what we have in new life will one day be fully realized. Give us hope, we pray, on this day. Hope to know that you're at work and the promises that you've made you will keep. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.